So if you've got your Bible, you might turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read to you about the life of Moses. We're talking about personal vision. I just want to read the story to you. And it'll take a few minutes, but it's good to read the Word of God in public. Exodus 2 verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, I mean, every mother thinks their baby is beautiful, hey? Right? When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. The reason she did that is because Pharaoh had decided that the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were multiplying and becoming stronger, even though he's afflicting them with more intense labor. And he gave a command that all the male children should be cast into the Nile and drowned. The girls could live, but the males had to be drowned. And it's sort of like cutting your nose off to spite your face, isn't it? Yeah, he wanted them to do the labor for them, so he's going to wipe out a whole generation. Didn't make a whole lot of sense, true? But that's what he was going to do. I don't know whether he wanted to sort of breed the Hebrews out and then cross-marry the Egyptian men with the Hebrew women. I don't know what his reasoning was, but it seemed pretty flawed, a pretty flawed vision. It didn't seem to have much merit to it. But this woman, she had a son, he was beautiful, and she did what Pharaoh told her to do. They were told to cast their babies into the river. The midwives were supposed to do it. But when she could, beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. In other words, she did cast the son into the river. And his sister stood at a distance. This is Moses' sister. Must have been an older sister, obviously. Miriam it would have been later on, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile and with the maidens walking along the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, now this is an amazing thing that his sister did. This is Miriam. That his sister probably was only just a bit of a girl, may have been near teenage, I don't know how old she was. But she walks up to Pharaoh's daughter. She was a little Hebrew girl. This is a huge step. I mean, she could have been put to death for this act. But she loved this little brother of hers, and she'd been watching from a distance. And she went up to Pharaoh's daughter. "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Now, she did that as soon as she had discovered the child, the Pharaoh's daughter discovered the child and saw that the child was a nice child. And so she just preempted what Pharaoh's daughter was going to do. She bowled straight up and says, "Hey, can I get a Hebrew lady to look after this child for you?" Presuming she's going to keep the child. I hadn't said that at this stage. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." Here's mum now getting paid to look after her own son. That's pretty cool. There's great vision here. We're talking about personal vision. This is great vision that a mother's got. And it's turned right around so that she's now getting paid by Pharaoh's daughter, to look after her own son. And then the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That's Pharaoh's daughter's son. So he became Pharaoh was his granddad, I guess, his pop. And she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. Now, even though Pharaoh grew up with a plum in his mouth probably, and had all the refineries of the palace and had position and influence and was a prince of Egypt, he never forgot who he was. And he went out and he saw his own people, and his heart was really grieved and moved for them. And as he looked, he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. No one's looking. That's what he was doing. He looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He killed him. He went out the next day and behold, there were two Hebrews. And they were fighting each other. And he said to the offender, Why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill us or kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you know that the story goes on. He meets the priest of Midian, Jethro. He marries him. He marries his daughter. Comes involved with his family, marries his daughter, lives there for 40 years. And then the story goes on after all of this sort of stuff. And it says, so God heard the groanings of the children of Israel, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Don't you like the way they put it? Wow, I must turn aside now. I'll leave the sheep, in other words, and go have a look at this. And so he goes see why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And the story goes that God called Moses then out of that experience to go back and lead his people out of captivity from the dominion and the devastation of Pharaoh and the tyranny of the Egyptians, and led them through the wilderness. They went 40 years, and we know the story. Some of you have seen the film, The Ten Commandments, so you'll know some of it. So the story of Moses is an amazing story, and that story is an incredible story because it has to do with vision. It has to do, first of all, with the vision of the mother, the vision of the sister, and then it has to do with something that happens in Pharaoh's life. And I want to give you some really key words that happened. Bill Hybels wrote a book. I don't know whether you've ever read it, but it's called Holy Discontent. The subtitle is Fueling the Fire That Ignites Personal Vision. Holy discontent. This story of Moses is a story of holy discontent. It's not talking about just being discontent about a situation, or discontent about church, or discontent about somebody in church, or discontent that's just sort of personal discontent. It's talking about holy discontent. This discontent comes from the very heart of God. This discontent is something that rises up, and it happens to every human being at one stage or other in their life. There comes a time in every human being's life when the God factor is trying to break through and touch them, and there rises up a holy discontent. It happens when a person gets saved. I remember the night that I got saved, and I sat there and came under the conviction of God's Spirit, and there was this holy discontent. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I was undone. I knew that I was in dire straits. I knew that I was in a good name for a group, isn't it? And I knew that I was in trouble. And this holy discontent, some parts of the Bible would call it conviction or conviction of sin. And this holy discontent brings about something. In Moses' life, he killed an Egyptian out of this holy discontent because he saw his people and the affliction they were under, and something was stirring in his heart, this discontent that was birthed from the heart of God. And this discontent burned in his heart so much so that he took it into his own hands, killed an Egyptian. And the next day he goes out and he sees two of his countrymen fighting with each other. And this holy discontent still there. How can you do this to each other? Reminds me a bit of the church at times when we fight with each other. You know, grumble and complain and do things that sometimes or other that we do, and we all do it from time to time. But there's this holy discontent that was rising in his heart, and it caused him to flee for his life because Pharaoh was out to kill him when he realized that this Egyptian that his daughter had adopted had killed an Egyptian. And so Moses flees. 40 years it takes God's dealings in his life, and then he comes across this burning bush. There is still rising something in Moses' heart. There is something that has never died. What never died in his heart was the state of his people. He fled. He was safe. He had a good life. He had an inheritance. He had his father-in-law who was a priest of Midian. He had all of his flocks. He looked after them. He had a wife. He had kids. He had a pretty good life. But his occupation or his profession or his occupation was not enough. There was something of a holy discontent rising in his heart. I want to say this to all of us. Your profession, your occupation, what you do to pay the bills is not who you are. It's not who you are. Some of you may teach in schools, and so you're called a teacher. That is not who you are. You may be a lawyer and stand up in court and defend people. That is not who you are. That is what you do. That is not who you are. You may be a pastor, and you may lead churches and preach and teach all over the country, but that is not who you are. I love the call of God on my life. I love the profession he's called me to be in. But that is not who I am. That's something I do. And it's important for us to distinguish the two, because in our culture, we value education. We value commitment to something. We value getting ahead and work ethic and stuff like that and really making a go of it, whether it's in our personal life, in a professional life, whatever. But none of that is who you are. That is not who you are. That's what you do. That may have bearing upon it, but that's not who you are. And if we don't grasp this, if we don't understand this, we'll never understand how we can have personal vision. Personal vision is not what you do. You can get on the web, as I did, and you can look through there, and there are so many life coaches and motivational speakers and websites all over the place that are propagating and trying to help people to get personal vision. It's a catchphrase today. Personal vision. And all of it has to do with doing something. Getting some value or some system in your life to see what the purpose of your life is. And it all has to do with doing something, becoming something, doing something. I want you to know that never defines who you are. What you do does not define who you are. Because the Bible says everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Well, that's who we are. But for the grace of God. And so the God factor is the most important factor. The fact that we have been created by our Creator means something profound to us as Christians. And so the Creator has a design for my life, He has a design for your life, and it has little to do with what you do. So for instance, if you were handicapped in some way and weren't able to fulfill your profession or your job, does that define who you are? Does that hinder the call and the destiny and the purpose of God? Not at all. Losing your job doesn't do any of that. Being handicapped doesn't do any of that. Some of the greatest preachers have been handicapped people. Not being able to function in society like most of society functions, does that determine who you are? Does that determine your destiny? Not at all. Not at all. Your destiny is determined by your Creator. And so your personal vision has to come out of who your Creator declares you to be. That's a powerful thing to do. So with Moses, first of all, we see that Moses was filled with passion. Some of us struggle with passion. Not when we get married. Young people, young men, young women, you know, passion is there. Stop smiling over there, Ozzy. Passion is there. You don't have to try to really get it up, you know. Passion, well, you know. Passion is there, you know. And it's not something. But then after a few years, is the passion still there? What determines your passion? You know. What determines your passion? I thank the Lord that I have a passionate woman after all these years of marriage. What determines your passion? The passion doesn't come out of something that is just causes you to respond to a certain stimuli. Passion comes out of knowing who you are. That's where passion comes. Knowing who you are. You know, some of you have been watching the Australian Open. Saw the grunters playing yesterday. Screeches, the grunters. Every one of them are playing with great passion. You know, if it's not there, they're never going to make it. And so passion with something that's considered worthwhile is important, but passion outside of your Creator is only momentary and ebbs and flows according to the circumstance and the situation. So I don't know how Roger Federer felt. Where was the passion? Wasn't much there, was there? Those of you who saw him get beaten. You know. What about Nadal? Not much passion. Yeah, he's a man full of passion when he's winning. And so that sort of passion ebbs and flows, and it's there sometimes. It's always there when you're on top of things, and things are new, and things are fresh, and you're a winner. But passion that comes from your Creator is a different passion. Moses had passion, he had jealousy. Jealousy is not a bad thing. It's a bad thing when it's a personal thing that you're jealous of another person, but our God is a jealous God. He jealously desires us, the Bible says. He's a jealous God. Moses was filled with jealousy. He had revenge in his heart. You know, that's an amazing thing. Revenge is not a bad thing. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But there are times when there is need for vengeance or revenge. You know, it's a payback. If you don't believe that, go to Revelation and see what we do to Babylon, the great harlot, in the end of the story. That's an amazing scripture to read. And then there was fear in his life. There was curiosity in him. There was an attraction in him when he saw God, the burning bush, and everything like that. He was argumentative. He argued with God. When God wanted him to go and do something and set the people free, he argued. He said, I can't do that. And then somehow love and peace came into his life. And something happens when we read a story and we see the end of it from the beginning. But it doesn't happen in our lives because we don't see the end from our beginning. And we're in the midst of it. And because we're in the midst of it, sometimes we can only see the present. We've got a recollection of the past. And so we're sort of like, we seem to be isolated within our lifespan than when you read a story and you see the beginning from the end. But I want to ask you a question. How will it end? How will it end for you? How will your life end? What will be the end? What will be the end for my life? You know, I read in Acts and it talks about David, and it said David served God's purpose in his generation. And then he died and went to be with his fathers. That was his end. How's it going to be with you? Because the Bible says that there will come a time, and God will, that question rises, whether we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. What's your end? If your end is that your identity is tied up in your profession or in your career or something else, if your identity is tied up in all those things, your end is going to be miserable. We need to discover who we are. Who we are. Who we are. Holy discontent. Are you satisfied with where you're at? Personal vision. Are you satisfied with where you're at? Are you satisfied with your life? Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with where you're at? Big question. It may rise some holy discontent. Are you satisfied? Some of us think we're satisfied and we sit back and involved in inaction, only to find that we sort of become more and more cast into this whole sin. It's like a downward, inward spiral. We're getting sucked into inaction. Is there a greater purpose for your life? What is it? If you are not your profession, if you are not who you, what you do, is there a greater purpose for your life? And if there is, what is it? How do you discover it? What is this personal vision? Your purpose of being here has little, if anything, to do with what you do. Although it has bearing upon it. There is a greater purpose for us than simply achieving education, jobs, supporting family. Your purpose for you is a unique purpose, different from my purpose. The purpose for your life is a calling. A lot of people today believe that they still have this myth in Christian circles that a calling is to a pastor or a missionary or a full-time Christian worker gets a call from God. But it's important today to realize that every person who loves Jesus, every Christian has a calling. You have a calling from God. You have a destiny in God. You have a purpose in God. And it has little to do with your profession and what you can accomplish through your education and through your advancements. You have a purpose, and it's from God. We ask a question, how do I get a vision for my life? How does it come? First of all, the primary thing that has to happen is because we are Christians and we know that we're created, we have a creator, we have God. He's our Father, we're His children. He's Master, we're servants. Use whatever terminology you want to use. But God is God and we're His people. And so no matter how you view your physical birth, the Bible says that each one of us were fashioned in our mother's womb. God knew us there. And when we came forth and were born upon the earth, there is a great rejoicing in heaven because God knew us in the womb. There was something that happened. And I want to tell you this, as much as your mum and your dad may have rejoiced at this little baby laying in their crib, or whatever you call them today, bassinet, that's it. Lying in the bassinet, as much as they might goo and gar and think this is the most beautiful child that's ever been born, I'm going to tell you, God has far greater rejoicing and joy over the birth of that baby, over you when you were born. When you were born, God had a purpose for you. He had a destiny for you. He had a vision for you, as He does with every human being. And so if you want to discover your purpose, your destiny, your vision, your personal vision, you've got to link in with God. You've got to find out what God's idea with you being born was. It wasn't so that you would be a loser. It wasn't so that you would be bound with drugs and alcohol. It wasn't so that you would be filled with yourself and selfish and self-centered. It wasn't that you would be me, my, mine. It wasn't that way at all. He had a great, noble plan and vision and destiny for you and for me. And it's different. It's different. Isn't it a terrible thing when a husband tries to make his wife like him? And isn't it a terrible thing when the wife tries to make the husband like her? Because that just destroys, goes right against God's created celebration for that individual's life. He's made you who He's made you to be. And in His making you the way He's made you to be, He's given you a history. And that history has been good, bad and ugly. All of us have got bad stuff in our history. All of us have got painful stuff in our history. All of us have got stuff that just hurts to think of it in our history. Don't forget it. We're never meant to forget it. Our history is important. how your parents treated you is important. It's important because God, as our Father, never treats us that way. It's important because it's been part of our history. It's been part of God's purpose and plan. Your defeats, your stuff that you've been through, it's all part of it. What Moses went through was all part of God's plan so that God could bring forth what he brings forth. And you can read about all the people in the Bible and see all their faults and all their mistakes and all the stuff that's there. But they had a purpose and they had a destiny, and they're recorded in the scriptures because there was something that happened about the destiny of God in their life, the purpose and the celebration of why they were born. So the question needs to be asked, why were you born? And why were you born in the family you were born into? And why have you had the heritage that you've had? And why have you become the person that you are? And why have you married the person that you have? And why have you become one flesh with that person? And what is the plan and the destiny of God in that? Well, how do I get a vision? Let me take you through some scriptures. In Psalm 119, it really gives us some keys. In Psalm 119, the first thing that we need to understand, I'm going to give you five keys to getting a vision. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." First of all, the Bible illuminates us. The Bible illuminates us. The Bible illuminates us. If you do not read the Bible and you're not in the habit of daily Bible reading or constantly reading the scriptures and meditating upon the scriptures, you're never going to be illumined. You're never going to have God open things up to you. Your word is a lamp to my feet. My favorite scripture, I sign it when I sign copies of my book, is Jeremiah 15:16. "Your words were found and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord Most High." You want a vision? Read the scriptures. Meditate on the scriptures. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. And then in Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding even to the simple." Has nothing to do with intellect here. Has nothing to do with powers of reason. It has to do with the Word of God illumines. The Word of God lightens. The Word of God brings something into the arena of our humanness that's beyond ourselves. It brings us revelation. It opens up God and His purpose. It's about God. It's about our Creator. My personal destiny has to do with His plan and where I fit in that plan. So the Bible. How do I get a vision? How do I discover God's purpose? Read the Bible. The second thing that we need to understand is prayer. And if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 10, prayer opens you. The Bible illuminates you. Prayer opens you. And in Acts 10, verses 9 and 10, the story of Peter. "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up. He went to pray." He went to pray. Prayer does something. Prayer opens up. Heaven was opened up to Peter. Heaven was open to him. And in verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for." Before they said anything, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, God-fearing, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodgings." And then Peter went. Peter prayed. He prayed, and it was opened up. Heaven was opened up. The plan of God was opened up. It was downloaded into him. He had the vision, and it happened not just with him. It was happening to Cornelius way over there. And God, as he did something with Cornelius, then he's looking for a man, and Peter was praying, and God downloaded his vision into Peter's heart. And Peter went. Now, there's a whole lot of things that happened in that story that for another sermon. The Bible illuminates you. Prayer opens you. Prophecy, it confirms you. In Acts chapter 13, this is when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting here, what sort of attitude are they in? They're pressing into God. All of this has to do with this. Reading the scriptures is opening yourself up to be illumined. Praying is opening yourself up to hear from heaven. Prophecy happens while this is happening. They're fasting. And the Holy Spirit said. Now, the only way the Holy Spirit says is he spoke through a man. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Prophecy confirms you. Prophecy confirms you. Many of you have had prophecies over your life. You've kept them. You've got them on tape. You read them from time to time. You get them out and listen to them. And you wonder why they don't happen, because they're still in the hope basket. You know, oh God, I hope it happens. But prophecy confirms. You see, Paul and Barnabas already had it in their heart to go. And then God, as they were fasting and praying, the word, the confirmation came. Yes, set them aside. Let them go. Prophecy confirms you. It confirms the action of God. And then over in Proverbs, if you want to make notes or you can read it, but Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, it has to do with advice. Advice releases you. Advice releases you. Without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many advisers, they succeed. It's a sad thing today that in our society today, few people look for advice, particularly in Christian circles. It's sort of like every man seems to have their own sort of agenda with God, their own personal sort of thing. And yet the Bible makes it really clear that by many counselors, things are established. By having advisers, plans are made firm and they are established. And there comes a time when we sense that God may be doing something in our life, might be showing something to us, maybe wanting something to happen, like we believe that we're meant to be pioneering a church in Belmont. And there comes a time, but as Margaret and I have prayed it through over many months and talked about it and dreamed it and stuff like that, and then one by one, through different people, it was confirmed. And the timing was made right. And so every one of us need that. We need that comfort. We need that security. If you want to have personal vision, then you need to seek advice. You need to commit to what God has shown you, what you're sensing in your heart. You need to share it and have it confirmed. And then lastly, I want to just finish with this. With James chapter 4. And James, talking about a whole lot of things here, he says about God, he jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. God jealously desires the spirit that he made to dwell in us. In other words, there is no way that you or I are ever going to have any personal vision in our life unless we link in to this fact that God jealously wants the Holy Spirit that you've been born again with to be released back to him. And that happens through Bible reading, through being illumined. It happens through prayer. You know, it happens through prophecy. It happens through different ways that God confirms what he's going to do. But he jealously desires his spirit that he's made to dwell in us. If you don't get something out of this morning besides that, if you get that, you've got a lot. God is hungry
for his spirit that he's made to dwell in you. Different in you than in me, but still the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit does as he dwells in us is he releases us to be all that God's purpose, destined plan is meant to be. He engifts us for it. In other words, it's the God factor in us as human beings being released. You and I ought to have a vision for that. It's not what happens up here on the platform that determines a church. It's not what happens in our programs that determines a church. It's what happens in your heart that determines a church. Personal vision determines corporate vision. No church will ever grow unless the people of God have personal vision in their heart. Personal revelation, personal sense of God's destined plan for my life. He's called me for something. And then he goes on and he says this. He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that great? Devil will flee from us. If you're feeling as though you're being oppressed, draw near to God. If you feel as though stuff's getting too heavy for you, don't draw away from him. Draw near to him. Let's stand together.